I guess it's good to usher in a new year. They do go quickly. So here we are. It'll take me, like Pastor Happy, it'll take me till July before I start writing 2024. And then by the time you get used to writing 2024, you'll have to change it again if Christ should tarry, and then learn how to write 2025. It's crazy. These were things that people used to talk about as if they were so far in the future. Things would be, you know, the Space Odyssey, right? 2020. That's long gone. Here we are, way beyond that. So good to do that with you. Well, we're gonna wrap up Matthew, right? We're gonna dig back in. We're two-thirds, three-fourths of the way through in terms of the storyline of Matthew, and we want to reconnect. I want to reconnect you. Part of my challenge today, I hate to do this with the book. I just don't want to jump in. Part of the beauty of studying a book is to feel the progression of the book. And we're in a, as always, in this book, a long book, Matthew's telling of the good news of Jesus Christ, as Matthew records it, the storyline is beautiful. So I want to reconnect with you, bring your minds, bring your hearts into it again, because the text that we have today is so intimately connected to where he's been, what he's doing right now. We're in a section of the gospel just before he enters Jerusalem to die. The very last little piece before he enters in, and he focuses that little piece, this little end, on lessons for his own, these shock lessons. And so connect with the storyline of, remember, he's the one who tells you that Jesus is the, it's very Jewish, very, this has a very fulfilling Jewish storyline to it. Matthew, it was always considered that way. That he's showing Jesus as what? The king. And so he introduces Jesus as what? The Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, that's the Greek term. Messiah is the Jewish, same word. The son of David. I mean, he just spills it out immediately. This is Jesus, Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. He presents the king and his kingdom. The king and his kingdom. He is the fulfillment, the one that they waited for, who would also call us, the Gentiles, to himself. And so he unfolds this. Watch Matthew's storyline. He's the one who shows the Magi doing what? Worshiping the king. Where is this one who was born the king? Chapter 2. As Mary and Joseph and Jesus go into Egypt, because Herod was about to try and kill them, you see this beautiful Jewish Israel storyline with Jesus out of Egypt. That sounds familiar. Out of Egypt, through the water, chapter 3, Jesus' baptism. Into the wilderness, chapter 4, Jesus' temptations by Satan. Up the mountain to receive the law, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mountain. And God gives his law, chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. That is the law of God for those who have the law written on their hearts. Chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents 10 compelling miracles that are messianic in their fulfillment. Especially when the blind receive their sight, an unheard of miracle. And then he sends his own out, chapter 10, to the Jews, not the Gentiles yet. Go first to the Jews, chapter 10, with the message of rest, chapter 11. The great message of rest. You should hear this. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and I am humble in heart. The great offer of chapter 11 precedes the great rejection of chapter 12. He's doing these things by the devil. Chapter 12 in Matthew is the great rejection. And when a people reject, when you don't want to hear what he has, you won't. Chapter 13, so the parables begin. and the mother of all parables, the seed, the sower, the seed, your heart, the soil. You don't want to hear? You will not hear. You won't hear the word of God. So you see this in chapter 13 as the parables begin. Then Matthew shows us now in 14 and 15, he feeds the Jews, 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Then he feeds the Gentiles, the feeding of the 4,000, man plus women plus children. That leads up to chapter 16, which is a major turn point. He's on his way to Jerusalem at this point. Chapter 16 is the great thing from the Father, the confession that he gives to Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, on that I'll build my church. He's the Petra. And so we see that, and 16 now begins to spill out that he will die. He is so clear. I will go to Jerusalem. I will suffer at their hands. I will be killed, and I will rise again. At which point, Peter rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. And then he tells you and me and them, if you're going to follow me, you must do the same. You see the storyline? I will die. You must deny. Pick up your cross. Follow. There's no other way to follow Jesus. That's it. You can't live for you anymore. After the great confession and identity, now the great demonstration. Chapter 17, he's transfigured before them, the three of them. The three are significant. The leader, Peter, the first to be martyred, James, the last to be martyred, John. And when he's transfigured, for the sake of the Jews that he's telling to appear with him, Moses and Elijah, the man known for the law, prophet, the man known for the prophets, Elijah. They were the two that got the closest to seeing the glory of God. But God hid both of them so that they wouldn't die. And there was the glory of God revealed, and you saw it. There's the significance of what happened on the mountain of transfiguration. Chapter 17. Three chapters left, 18, 19, and 20, where he now teaches his own on his way into Jerusalem. 21 is the triumphal entry. I call these the shock lessons, because he wants you to see how different he is. What does it look like to be a follower of this king? What is this king's greatness look like? And it looks not like the world. If you're going to follow him, it's a call to deny yourself, so the greatest will be the least. These shock lessons end next week with him saying he's going to be the least. You will follow him, you will be the least. So the shock lessons begin in 18 with, there's six of them. Lesson one, you must be like the child, the little one, the least, the last, the worldly insignificant. God must make you great. You must not be great by your own. Anyone who exalts himself, he will humble. And the one who's willing to humble himself, he will exalt. Lesson one, like the child. Lesson two is the issue of forgiveness. You want to talk about humility? The forgiver in this world is the humble one. Do you know how much humility it takes to forgive someone again and again and again by their simple request of you? That is humiliating in a godlike way. He is the ultimate forgiver. How many times can you sin against him and be forgiven? How many times can you repent? He will forgive you. Lesson number three is the one associated with the faithful marriage. Shocking. Shocked they are when they hear you don't do to anything that which you did not put together. And they're shocked. It's not ours to discard. It's not ours How humbling, how humiliating to live in such a way as to be devoted that you have let go of the capacity to break that which he has done. That's humbling. That's humbling and hard. Lesson number four, in the midst of the shock lessons, is the lesson of being wholly devoted. This good man, he wants to, look at the connection here. Watch him remind, 19 and verse 13. Right, the reiteration again that he hasn't left the call to be least little and nothing. Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. And the disciples rebuked the people. Then Jesus said, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And when this guy is introduced, it comes to him. Look how he opens that up. Verse 16. And behold, look, see, behold, Matthew. And behold, a man came up to him. Is he willing to be humble? Is he willing to be wholly devoted? Is he willing to hold to the first commandment? Have no other gods in your life besides me. And no, he is not. He's a good man. But he's not willing to humble himself enough that God would be it and only him. This lesson in chapter 20 spills immediately out of that. He's in the humility lessons, the shock lessons, the greatness lessons. When we started these, I asked you if you wanted to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And don't think kingdom of heaven of that which is yet to come. The kingdom of heaven is in you. It is the sphere where the king rules. Who is to come, he will rule on this earth. But the kingdom of heaven had come upon them and has come upon you. Will you be great in the kingdom of heaven? So that whole scenario with this man as he walks away sad provokes Peter to step up. Like, if this good guy isn't getting in, because no, do you know how hard it is? It's impossible for someone to enter God, for a rich man to see heaven. It's impossible. Not just hard. It's easier to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And again, there is a more recent interpretation that somehow suggests that's a gate. It isn't. The indication in the text, the way it has always been understood, is a big beastie camel passing through the eye of a sewing needle. Impossible. And Peter goes, what about us? What do we get? And then he tells them, you'll judge Israel. And then he makes that statement at the close of 19, verse 29. And everyone who leaves children or lands or for my name's sake, right, who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, children, lands, for my name's sake, lay it down for God. That's the humble thing. We'll receive a hundredfold and we'll inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in all of the book. Because the very next word out of Jesus' mouth is, for the kingdom of heaven is like. It hangs on what he just said. This parable, relatively short, just 16 verses, ends with that exact same phrase. Look down at verse 16, 20 verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Matthew, in Jesus' voice, is taking these things, and he's clumping it. It is the response to Peter. How will God dole out in the end? When this whole thing is wrapped up, what's in it for me, so to say? That's an odd thing to ask. What kind of God is this who rewards or compensates? How does he do that? And if I work harder than you for God, do I get more than you? If you do more than me, you work longer, you work harder, do you get more than me? What is God like that way? What is the character of God with regards to such things. This is a shocker of a lesson. Shock. I mean, this parable, every time I read it, I think, oh, that's unfair. What kind of God it is that I call this section, this parable, you can call it kingdom mathematics. I like that word. How does God add things up? That's a good way to think about it. How does God calculate what he does for you and me and these guys in the end? So now, take in the parable. Here we go, lesson number 5. Next week will be the last humility lesson. This is greatness in the kingdom. The humble one who sees God the way he is and who responds consistently. Verse 30 of 19. The many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same thing. And then about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, we need to note some things in here in the midst of this before we get to the shock conclusion. This is unique to Matthew, by the way, and if you're paying close attention, you'll see why. Who's most deserving? Who's least deserving? Who gets more in the end? Who gets least in the end? How does God do the math? Welcome to Matthew. Now, note some things in the midst of the parable before we get to the conclusion, and you need to note them because they'll help with the shock. He begins with the kingdom of heaven. I said things about that already. Don't think this is just the end, though the scenario here is pointing to the end when payment is due. Remember, a parable has a big theme to it. Don't be careful not to read too much into it. This isn't a salvation parable. This isn't be careful. There's a point here. We'll get there. But the kingdom of heaven is within you. It is where God rules his sphere. So when he introduces the kingdom of heaven being like a master of a house, he's a house meaning a property that he owns. And obviously from the context of the story, it's a vineyard that he owns. You must connect with this. It is he's the master. He's the owner. These are his workers. He hires them. They're standing idle in the marketplace, the world. He engages them. He hires them to do his work in his vineyard. He's everything here. It's his. And he goes out and he chases these first guys, and he says, you know, the work day, if you're a farmer, the agrarian culture, you work. This is not a lazy man's job. You grow up on a working farm, you're a worker. Daylight comes, you work. And he goes out when the day begins, and he hires this first batch of laborers, and he agrees to pay them a good wage, a fair wage. That's normal for a laborer, a denarius a day. I don't know, $100. I don't know how to, $100. I'll hire you for the day. You do this, and I mean a 12-hour day. No messing around here. Forget that 8-hour shift stuff. You're a farmer. I'm hiring you to go work, laborer, for a day. You're mine for these 12 hours to do my work in my vineyard to produce my crop. It's not a crop share. They're mine. And he pays them a fair day's wage. A denarius was a normal laborer's wage. So they go, and they go into his vineyard. Now, the word vineyard immediately would connect with the Jewish mind. It ought to connect with yours. God oftentimes looked at Israel and referred to her as his vineyard. They were his people to do his work. Isaiah 5, such a beautiful passage, a poem almost. Isaiah writes this, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it of stones and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It's his disappointment with Israel. But the vineyard symbolism is used of the church too. This is God's people. More intimately so, now he's the vine, you are the branches, to bear fruit. You want to bring this into application to you who are Christ's workers, do so. This is his vineyard and he calls you into this work. His work. And so they move and they go. Verse 3, and going about the third hour, he does this again. 9 a.m., he goes out and he calls other workers, and he saw them standing in the marketplace idle. And he says to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now he doesn't say what he's going to pay them. He just says, and whatever's right, I will give to you. Now the odd part about this parable is this is unusual pattern of behavior for an owner of a vineyard unless it is harvest time. He's in a rush here. The end is coming. You don't go and hire guys at 7 a.m., go back into the marketplace, hire guys at 9 a.m., the third hour, hire guys again at the sixth hour, noon, then go back into the marketplace. He hires people at 3 p.m., the ninth hour. And the 11th hour, it's 5 p.m. The workday ends at 6. This guy's crazy. And he goes and hires this next batch for an hour. Go and work. One conclusion on this that you must get is that the harvest is massive and the first workers and then the second and then the third and then the fourth, all the way. They're not going to do it alone. More and more he calls, again and again he calls. And the clock is ticking and the day's coming and the clock ticks. But he's calling again and again and again. This is such beautiful, rich terminology in Scripture that the harvest is plentiful. Jesus, Luke 10, he says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. Pray to God that he sends out more laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. And God's got to raise them up. He's got to go chase the workers, and he does. When Jesus encounters the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, remember what goes on? She leaves her jar, she runs back to her Samaritan village, and she tells them about Jesus, and they start flooding out. I mean, like the whole village heads out to the well. And he makes this comment to his own, and he says this, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. That doesn't make sense in wheat. Wheat doesn't go white. He's looking at people, and they're wearing white garbs, and there's this big white mass moving toward them. It's white for a harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving the wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. There's the harvest, so that the sower and the reaper rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Prophets and, and messengers of God have been coming for years and years and years and years up to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews makes that point. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. More workers, more workers, more workers, more workers, more workers. This has always been God's heart. God's always wanted to pursue those who are lost, always. Probably one of the most beautiful, poignant examples in Scripture is Jonah, the unwilling prophet. Go to the Ninevites, the Assyrians. No, I won't go to them. They're a bunch of dirtbags. I hate those guys. Well, he, with a little bit of encouragement, he gets there. The book ends this way. God brings a plant to cover his head to keep him from the sun, and it dies, and he's mad about it. And God uses to close the book this way, and the Lord says to Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. And should not I pity that great city Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? In other words, they don't know him. These dirtbags? Yeah, those guys. Are you a worker or not? It's always been the case through the old covenant. And then the fascinating part about the parable, watch this. Look, when he approaches the ones at the 11th hour, it's 5 o'clock, he goes out. These guys are standing in the marketplace like the other ones, idle, but now a conversation is given. About the 11th hour, verse 6, he went out and he found others. It's 5 p.m., the workday ends around sunset, let's say 6 p.m., and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one's hired us. And then he says to them, you go into the vineyard too. I love this. There's purpose. There's no indication that they might be lazy somehow. What are you standing here for? Why are you idle? And he responds to them, and they respond to him and say, no one's engaged us. I engage you. I hire you. Go do my work. And he sends them. Now they're working there too. His vineyard, his workers, his harvest. There's purpose in life. And man, there's some sitting here, you're still standing idle in the marketplace. And God's still calling. And it's getting late. And he's calling, and he wants to hire you, so to say, and get you to work, to do that which he designs for us to do. Go work. See why Matthew includes this and the other guys don't? Matthew, the tax collector, the least, the unseemingly, are you calling him too? Him too? Jesus says this to all of his disciples, John 15, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I chose you. I called you. You have purpose to your life. Everything you do counts for him if it's done for him, and nothing you do counts if it's not with him in mind, for him, for his glory. Eat. You're going to go out later today probably and eat. Eat for the glory of God, Paul says. What you do with your family for the glory of God, what you do at your vocation for the glory of God, all that stuff, for it to count, if outside of faith, nothing counts. Do it for him. Everything. He chose you. It's all part of his work that he does here on this earth, changing you and changing others that he brings you in contact with. Paul phrases it like this after a beautiful phrase on salvation. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are God's workmanship, and he created these things for us to do. Now the day closes, and that's a point in the parable before we shock the end. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said, we're done. Call the laborers, pay them their wages. I guarantee you, as much as you don't think so, this time is going to wrap up. It will wrap up. And I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about this time. A time is coming and God's going to say the harvest is done. I've called workers and called workers and called more workers. Even at the 11th hour, I called some workers. It's time. Wrap it up. We did 3 funerals this week. 3. It's time, whether it's your time or everybody's time. There is a time. Which is true. You know that. Now he instigates the teaching point, and he starts to pay them, beginning with the last up to the first. Now that's a problem. Well, maybe not. And here comes the guy, verse 9, the 11th hour guy. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, they're first, they get paid first, each of them received a denarius. Are you serious? You're giving this guy $100 for working an hour? That stinks. Well, unless the scale changed. And if I'm a 12-hour guy, I'm thinking, cool, he changed the scale. And the guy who started the 11th hour, they came and each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "The last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat?" That's the work grumble, man. That's when you think you're doing God's work and you ought to be paid accordingly in comparison to the one who's doing God's work who hasn't quite laid it out like you have. It's a twofold grumble. We have worked longer and we have worked under harder conditions. This sap got hired at 5 and the sun was already setting. We were out there at 7 a.m. and we bore the noon sun in the field. My work was harder than yours and longer than yours. Why should I be paid the same as you? This is one of the most terrible sins in the Bible. Jealousy, pride, envy, covetousness. I want, and it arises out of comparison. The disruptive sin of discontentment that arises out of comparison. You compare yourself to me, I compare myself to you, you compare yourself to the one sitting next to you, and you somehow think you're doing better. You deserve more. You're owed more by the master. You've worked harder and longer. What's going on here, God? So they accuse him of being a cheat. That's the shocker here. You see yourself, and you see yourself in your own way of meriting the response of God. And that's a disaster. That's a disaster. And then he responds to them, but he replies to one of them, "Friend," this was probably a 7 a.m. guy. "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Oh, good grief. I hate that guy. He's so generous. Instead of you looking at the one who worked an hour and gets the same reward as you, thinking, "God, you are so gracious," you look at the one who gets the same as you get and you think, "God, you're a cheat." Watch your heart. Watch your mind. There's not one soul in this room that isn't potentially vulnerable to this, day in and day out. to think it, to live it, the way you view other volunteers, the way you view yourself, the way we view each other. Be very careful with how you handle the workers in the vineyard. That's the point of what he's getting at here. God is a God of grace, not a God of merit. God pours out because he's gracious and he's generous. He's not pouring out on the basis of what you think you earned along the way. Paul makes that point in that passage just before he says we're God's workmanship. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, has nothing to do with whether you deserve it. In fact, it has nothing to do with you deserving it. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, unmerited favor. And it must be unmerited favor. It must be unmerited favor, or you don't know it. Because you can't mess it up. If you mess it up, it's not unmerited favor. You can't add to it. You can't add to a gift. You make it not a gift. I know, I'm just adding a little bit. It's a gift, and I add a little bit. No, it's not a gift anymore. And then he says this, by grace you have been saved through faith. That's how we gain Christ and life and mercy. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not your own doing. The Greek is so potent here. Ach, out of yourself. This is not out of you. It's a gift of God. Yeah, but what about? I mean, Nathanael was a true Jew, man of God. I wonder if he looked at Matthew and thought, ew. I wonder. The Jews struggled with this all the way through. It's the problem, the Jews, meaning the Jews who believed in Jesus. It's the first problem in the church. The first problem, corporate problem in the church. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. If you were a Jewish widow, you got food. If you were a Greek widow, better luck next time. You were less deserving. We had labored for years in the kingdom of God. We're the Jews. You're a Greek. Why do you deserve? There should be favoritism. And Paul goes to battle with Peter over this issue. He recites it in Galatians chapter 2. He confronts Peter because they were showing preferences between the two. And then he has this beautiful statement in Christ there. As for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And what you put on Christ doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female. You're all one in Christ. He's talking about your standing before him. That's it. He's not wiping out gender. Goodness, I've seen people grab this passage and say, see? What? He's not wiping out nationality. He's wiping out standing before God. There's no preference. You all get a denarius. No, God, I think I deserve a little more than a denarius. Especially if you're giving her one. No. No. What do you begrudge my generosity? And guard your heart there. We have the same problem in the church. The old, the new, the strong, the weak, the head, the hand, the foot. I'm a head. You're a foot. I'm going to get more than you. You're a mouth. She's an armpit. He's a foot. I'm not looking at anybody over here. are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Ooh, what a potent phrase. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will stand. He will be upheld. For the Lord is able to make him stand. We worship a God who shockingly, it's not like the world. You earn your keep in the world, and you're rewarded accordingly on the basis of your merit. God doesn't take your merit into consideration. He takes his grace into consideration. And there ought to be one shocking statement when you walk in the doors of heaven. There is an injustice here. How did I get here? That's the injustice. Why are you there? Why are you there? Well, you're there for the same reason I'm there. Because the God of the universe has done justice on the cross. And we remember him and we worship him. That he doesn't do calculations on the basis of what you deserve and what you merit. He does calculations on the basis of his Son. And you are alive in him because of what we remember with this meal. So he warns us, don't forget. Don't fail to do this. And be careful when you do it that you call to mind exactly what we're talking about here. That the God of the universe, the King, came here to become the least. That's greatness in the kingdom of heaven. The least. He would become our sin on the cross. The despised, the forsaken, the least. And so we take this bread and we take this cup as he's instructed us and we remember him. Unworthy as we are, all of us. But yet, so blessed because of the Master's graciousness. Amen? Amen.